Bible, please. Open it to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message, Regaining Our First Love. 1 Corinthians is a very practical letter, especially as it relates to the Christian life. The Christian life is not the normal human life lived on a little higher plane. Many of you years ago will remember from the dry cleaners, they had something called one-hour martinizing or sanitizing. And you could take it in there and in 1 hour get your... Well, the Christian life is not a one-hour martinized life. It is not the normal life lived a little better. It is a completely different, supernatural, spirit-filled life. And this is probably the second letter Paul wrote to them, but we do not have the first one. It's not lost, it's just not part of the canon of Scripture, the collection of books that have been manifestly inspired. Just keep in mind, in passing, there are no lost books of the Bible. Despite what Isaac Asimov and others say, there are no lost books of the Bible. Everything that God inspired and gave to mankind is in your hands right now. There are no additional revealings of God's Word. The next revealing of the Word of God will be the living Word of God, Jesus coming for His saints in the sky. The Bible is complete. Just keep that in mind. Let me give you a quick outline of the book real quickly. Verses 1 through 4, he talks about divisions in the church in chapters 1 through 4. In chapter 5 and 6, he'll talk about moral problems in the church. Chapter 7, he'll talk about marriage principles for biblical marriage. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, he'll talk about meat, movies, and miniskirts. Meat, movies, and miniskirts, or eating idolatrous meat and so forth. Then chapter 11, he'll deal with the Lord's Supper, which we'll be reading from this morning or this afternoon after our afternoon meal. And then in chapters 12 through 14, he'll talk about spiritual gifts and the use and abuse of them. Now remember our first rule of Bible interpretation. When you come to a passage, ask yourself two questions. Who is the human author? And number two, to whom he is writing? We find the first question answered in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, an apostle means one sent. There are two qualifications in the New Testament in order for a person to be an apostle. You have to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, number one, and number two, Jesus has had to call you personally to be an apostle. Now, there are no apostles today, none. Before Paul was saved, his name was Saul. And he was persecuting Christians. And he had letters from the religious leaders in Jerusalem traveling from town to town to help them deal with this Christian problem. On his way to Damascus, Jesus met him personally, called him personally, and he changed his name from Saul to Paul. And he became an apostle born out of due season. In other words, to replace Judas, who hung himself the night of the crucifixion. The apostles, the remaining 11, had elected Matthias to be his replacement, but you can't be an apostle unless Jesus calls you personally. So that's why Paul is the apostle, not Matthias. There again are no apostles today, none. Now, the apostle had absolute authority in the local church because the New Testament had not been completed yet. That's why he begins, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He's referring to his apostleship, how he obtained it, and reminds them that God called him to be an apostle, not men. People don't have convocations and rituals and so forth and lay hands and set aside apostles. There are no apostles. Keep that in mind the next time you see apostle so-and-so on the television or on the internet. They're out there. I promise you, they're out there. They're not apostles. They may think they are, but they're not. Now, let me make a caveat. In a very strict technical sense, all of us are apostles with a little a. We are all sent by God to tell people about Jesus. But no one has the office of apostle, capital A. Okay? Maybe I should say it a little more clearly. Now, so he is called by God, and then he mentions who's with him when he writes this letter. And Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Sosthenes had been the ruler of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth before he got saved. And after he got saved, Sosthenes lost everything. He lost his position. He lost his wealth. His family disowned him. He lost his prestige in the community. Listen, he threw away everything to gain Jesus. So he didn't lose anything, really. All those things are temporary. Your money is temporary. Your family is temporary, really. Your wealth is temporary. Your prestige is temporary. But when you gain Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, and that is worth more than anything else on this earth. Amen. He gained Christ, and if you have Christ, you have everything. So Sosthenes begins to go with Paul, sharing Christ, and when Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, he mentions that Sosthenes is with him, and this guy's life was completely transformed. And as a result, he gave his life to sharing the gospel. And I am sure the members in the church in Corinth were very happy to hear that Sosthenes, who used to be the head of the Jewish synagogue, has received Christ as Savior and was still serving Jesus and hadn't quit. You know, one of the things that breaks the heart of a pastor and saddens the Lord above is to watch someone who used to be on fire for Jesus cool off and become largely indifferent to God and His church and His word and the plight of the lost around him. Well, he's not totally given over to whatever it was that caused him to drag, you know, slip away. He still believes in God. He still believes in the Word of God and the Lord Jesus, and he believes the church is important, but he's lost his first love. You see, the believer who does that breaks God's heart so much that it makes God sick of heart. Have you ever been so filled with sorrow that you became ill? Has something ever happened in your life that just broke your heart so terribly that you just became ill? You couldn't speak. You couldn't think. You couldn't even move. And the sorrow over that thing that so overwhelmed you was so incredible that all you could do was cry. And as you lay on your face, prostrate before God, weeping as a result of that terrible tragedy in your life, have you ever just become ill, nauseous, sick to your stomach? Turn over to Revelation chapter 3 for just a moment. Let's see what this does to the Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, our Lord Jesus speaks of the church era in which we live right now. There are seven church eras or dispensations. We live in the last one. In other words, when Paul was alive, that was the first one. Today, we're in the last one. They are pictured by seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor. And we are in the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last letter to the last church era. In other words, Jesus is coming soon. And Jesus tells Paul, John, to write down what the church of that last era will be like. And he, right before the rapture, and he writes it down and gives us a condition of the bride of Christ, the church, at the time that we are now in. And it's described beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. Look at it with me, will you? Jesus is speaking. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, the church of the Lord Jesus in the day in which we live is not ice cold, but it's not hot either. Have you ever eaten lukewarm gravy? That's nasty stuff. Just kind of room temperature gravy. When they came out with gravy train dog food when I was a kid, you know, they made it appetizing on the television. And as a little kid watched it, I thought, man, that looks pretty good. And you pour hot water on it and you mix it up and it makes this wonderful gravy and the dog is very happy. Don't you try to eat it. Especially when it's gotten cold. Ugh. Coffee has to be, for me, hot. Hot. Can't be cold. Can't be, you know, lukewarm. Has to be hot. I know some people like iced coffee. But there's just some things that have to be hot. Some things that have to be hot. And if they're cold, they're terrible. But you can maybe stomach it, like iced coffee. But if it's just kind of in between, yuck. Yuck. When Jesus looks at the church era in which we live, we're not on fire. We're not cold. We're just kind of yuck. If you were to ask the average Christian in the most churches this morning to walk up to a board, and if you had a thing that said cold, hot, and a line drawn between them, where would you play? Oh, that's easy. I'd put myself somewhere in between. During the last section of church history, immediately prior to the rapture, the Laodicean church will be so worldly and compromised and sensual and carnal, it will be lukewarm, it will be tepid. And as God looks down at what has become of his bride, his heart, Jesus says, is broken to the point, I think, of such great sorrow that it makes him sick. I don't like these TV shows where they carve people open and show them. The medical shows, you know, where they carve the body open and they show you all the fun stuff. I don't like that. It just makes me sick. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to see that because it's just, to me, it's nauseating. That's the only thing I can think of to relate to how God feels when he looks at modern Christendom. It's so disgusting and is so carnal and so filthy that it breaks his heart. And the scary thing is the typical church member in our portion of the church age is totally ignorant of their spiritual condition. They think they're fine. In fact, they think they're fine, so fine that they're better than you. And if you try to point out this problem in the modern church, then they shoot that man. Shoot the messenger. This guy says he loves God. He goes to church most of the time, occasionally maybe. He's not an atheist. No. I'm not an agnostic. No. But in his daily life, his church life is basically devoid of the presence and the power of God as he does his job, as he goes to school. In everything he does, he's supposed to be under the control of the power and presence of God. And guess what? God isn't there. He doesn't even know he's there. And as the Lord Jesus looks on the pathetic, powerless putrefaction that characterizes the life of the typical church and typical church member today, it breaks his heart to the point of sorrow and it makes him sick. All the while, the modern Laodicean church tries to compensate for the problem by crossing over into the world, attempting to attract the world by becoming like them. There was a time not long ago when God's people were vibrant in their faith, enthusiastic about the Lord, loving His Word and the church, and were passionate about sharing the gospel, but not anymore. We have traded the things that are important for the devil's counterfeit in this country. And we wonder why, when we pray, the sky seems to turn to brass, and we think God is silent and unresponsive to our prayers. But there's hope. Look at verse 18. I counsel thee, Jesus says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, even in the upholstered sewer we live in, known as the 21st century, it is possible to live a Christ-like life. It is possible to enjoy the presence of Christ in your daily life. We don't have to be just, well, that's just the way it is, so we might as well go with the flow. We don't have to do that. There may not be a lot of us out there who follow Jesus, but you and I can. It may not be that the, in fact, it probably isn't, it may not be that the majority of people out there who are professing Christians even know God at all. But I learned a long time ago that God doesn't deal with a majority in the Bible. He always deals with a minority. And I'm not talking about race. I'm talking about quantity. In the Bible, you will find that God typically deals with a minority, not the majority. They made fun of Jesus. They beat him. They scorned him. They scourged him. They nailed him to a cross. And when he hung there on that cross 2,000 years ago in total darkness and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was nobody there. He was all alone. And when he said, it's finished, he let his body die. They weren't sure he was dead, so they poked him with a spear. And the fluid surrounding his heart and blood flowed out. See, Jesus died of a broken heart. You know what his heart was broken over? Us. Our sins. He looked at what we are the night before and said, I really don't want to become what they are. But Father, if that's the only way to save them, I'll do that. And he did. They placed him in a borrowed tomb. Sealed it with a large rock, put a Roman seal on it, put Roman soldiers there to guard it. 3 days later, the guards were gone. The seal was broken. The stone was rolled away, and Jesus wasn't there. Now, boys and girls, why did God roll the stone away from the tomb of Jesus? Remember, it was a hole cut in solid rock, and this was like a big wheel that rolled down in a groove. And now, why did God roll the stone away? Was it to let Jesus out? No. It was to show us that he wasn't there. You see, Jesus was already gone. He was crucified, buried in the ground for 3 days and three nights. And early on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, God brought him back from the very same power that God used to create everything that is, raised his son from the dead. And he lives forevermore. Right now he's ascended to the right hand of God and is waiting the moment when God the Father says, go get your bride, go get your children. And he'll come in what we call the rapture. He'll appear for us in the sky. He'll take us away. Then for 7 years on this earth, there'll be a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world economy under the Antichrist, at the end, called the Tribulation. At the end of that, there'll be a big war called Armageddon. It will be all the armies of the world going against God's chosen people, the Jews. And in the Valley of Megiddo, everyone will gather. And right when it looks like the Jews are going to get themselves destroyed, Jesus will come. Not for his saints, but with us. And he will, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in two, and he will speak a word. And the enemies of Christ and of Israel will be laid waste. The Valley of Megiddo will be full of blood up to the bridle of a horse. That's a lot of blood. Then he'll sit on David's throne, which will be prepared for him in Jerusalem. He will reign for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible says we're going to reign with him. We're not sure what that means, but it sounds good. It's going to be fabulous. And then his millennial reign never ends. It fades into eternity future. When we understand that God is at work in our lives right now, even in our problems, then we begin to see how he's preparing us for all of that. Then he encourages them and us, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." When bad things happen, don't say, "God, why did you let this happen? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What am I needing to learn here?" And then when he reveals it, be ready to say, "It's not the answer I was looking for, because that means I have to deal with me. I was hoping you'd say, well, it's his fault." No. It's my problem. If you raise children, and you already know this, if you haven't, your turn's coming, so listen carefully. At some point, if you have two or more children, they're going to argue with one another in the home. Did you know this? I see parents going, "Really?" And when you ask who did what, they point at each other. It's the other. And he hit me, or he said something to me, and so I hit him, or whatever. And they use their bad behavior, or the bad behavior of the other one, as the reason for their bad behavior. And we spend many, many years trying to get our children to understand that wrong behavior on the part of someone else gives me no right to behave wrongly toward them. Do what's right. And when you get in trouble, my dad would take his belt off and sometimes would spank me seemingly for no reason. I didn't do it. It was my brother. And later on, he would find out that I was telling the truth. My brother did it, and he did it to get me in trouble, because, you know, brothers do that and sisters do that too. You know, my dad, "Well, why did you spank me? You owe me an apology." Well, that was the wrong thing to say. Dad would look at me and say, "No, because I guarantee you did something that I didn't see, and that spanking that you got was for that." "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." If God didn't love us, he wouldn't spank us. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't. Now, some of us are kind of obtuse. You're not one of them. But there are a few people out there that are hard-headed. They got head like poured concrete. And God has to take, you know, some folks just a little. That's all it takes. People like Berdina, who is nice. If she ever were to sin, all God would have to do is go, and she would be fine. She'd get all that straight. You know what God does for most of us? He gets a baseball bat and comes after us. Just wham! And some of us are so stupid, he has to get a bigger ball bat because we just don't get it. But aren't you glad God loves us? And I'm only going to deal with the ones that are easy. No. Even the difficult children, God loves. Even the difficult children, God will chasten and rebuke in order for us to get right with him. And then he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, deal with it before I have to. Boys and girls, do you know what would happen if your parents walked into your room and found it clean without having you having to be told? They would fall over and you'd have to wake them up with smelling salts. Wouldn't it be fabulous if we lived our Christian lives like that, where God didn't have to chasten and rebuke us to get us to live right? We did it because we loved Him, not because we're afraid of Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says, if any man hear my voice. This is in the church age we're in right now. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him, to him, will sup with him, and he with me. Now, you and I have heard many, many, many sermons over the years from that verse dealing with salvation. Jesus is knocking on your heart's door and all that. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the context. The context is in the church age, right before the rapture, Jesus won't be in with the church. He'll be outside wanting to come in. Not only in our time together that we're doing like we are doing this morning, but also in our daily lives. He wants to be a part of our everyday life. At school, at work, where we go to the store, when we fill up the car with gas, when we mow the lawn, when we row our boats. Whatever we're doing, Jesus wants to be there in control with us. Not just when we need Him, not just when we gather together in church, but all the time. That's what that word sup means, to have fellowship with Him. Did you know you can be changing a flat tire in a rainstorm and have fellowship with Jesus while you're doing it? Don't look at me like I've got two heads. It is possible to mow the lawn, fix the car, do the dishes, clean your rooms, boys and girls, take out the trash, and be doing it under the control of the Holy Spirit and have fellowship with Jesus at that moment. And in other words, you're having a spiritual happy spell taking out the trash. You mean Jesus is interested in those little areas of my life? Yes. He's interested in every detail of your life, down to the minutest thing. Not so He can micromanage you, but so that He can guide and help you. Parents, you understand this, do you not? We look at our children and we see the mistakes that they're about to make. We try to teach them to read and write and do good in school. We do everything we can from point birth till they leave our home to try to help them to be prepared for a productive adult life. And we are supposed to be doing the same thing spiritually. In fact, more so. We're supposed to be not only preparing them so they can be good workers and good moms and dads and husbands and wives, we are supposed to be teaching them how to live a Christ-like life. Because all of the rest of that will follow if we're doing that. And as a result of failing to do that, our nation and our world and our churches are in trouble. Just overnight, in a foreign country who gets to get to midnight before we do, I just briefly saw it before I came to church this morning. A group of Christians were celebrating the resurrection of the Lord on this day. You know, they got there first. And terrorists came in and killed about 60 of them. Where was God during all of that? Right there. Right there. The free will of man is something I can't understand. But I know this. Every person who was there that day that died, that knew Christ as Savior, is seeing Him right now and will never be separated from Him forever. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, and someone were to come into your school or your place of business or your church and shoot you dead, or you got out your car driving down the road like this person outside the church this morning. Don't know what happened to them yet. You were to have a terrible accident and your life would be snuffed out. Where would you end up? With Jesus in heaven or not? Well, let's pray about that. In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come if you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you do know Christ as your Savior and you need someone to pray with you about something, that's fine. We'd love to do that too. But especially if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you come as we pray and as we sing. We'll give you an opportunity to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is not a good teacher, who lived a moral life and was murdered and left in a tomb somewhere, but he is your Son, God in the flesh, who was the perfect image of you. And he was crucified for us, buried for us, and raised for us on the cross from the dead, and lives forevermore. If there be one here or watching that has never placed their faith and trust in him to save them, I pray, Lord, you'll save them this hour. As you draw them and call their name like you did Saul of Tarsus, may they answer as he did and receive Christ as Savior. There be one that's watching this morning online that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. I pray that you'll speak to them and that they might send us a message. We can help them. And in this place this morning, I just pray you'll have your will done in our lives is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.